The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Deuteronomy first, and in your notes to the doctrine of mercy, which we will wrap this up fairly quickly, and then have your notes for Ephesians, where we are ready to continue shortly with verse 5. All right, the function of the pastor-teacher is to feed the sheep, that is to provide the spiritual nourishment they need, the principles of sound doctrine that are able to build up the inner man so that the new you, human spirit, is built up in the matters of the faith and is equipped to fight the good fight of the Christian life. And make no mistake about it, we are in an angelic conflict. We are in a warfare in which the sides, the powers of evil, have no scruples and are willing to resort to any tactics that, as long as God will allow them, to neutralize and destroy believers. They keep unbelievers blinded with respect to the truth so that they do not accept the terms of the gospel. But again, that does not happen apart from the volition of the unbeliever himself. He has to agree not to pursue the truth. The demons can provide an environment of darkness, spiritual malaise and all of that, but the fact is the person has to choose whether or not they want to know God, and most unfortunately simply don't. So we are in a warfare here. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, they are not carnal. They are the principles of doctrine and the truth that build up the inner man and allow you to fight the good fight. And it is by these things and these things only that you're really going to survive all this once you get in to the angelic conflict and realize how brutal it is. You're going to find that a human viewpoint is not helpful. It's not going to deliver you from the things that the demons can throw at you, and negative unbelievers who have no scruples, as we know, men whose consciences have been seared as with a branding iron. And so we want to protect you from all of that, get you to the Bema seat in good order so that you can lay hold of the greatest of blessings, the glory that is to come. That glory in eternity is called surpassing grace, that it surpasses even the grace that we have here that we need so desperately, of course. So that's why we're here, to grow in grace and knowledge, and it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. This is spiritual information, and as such, you need to be in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 works all the time, assuming you will forgive other people. If you won't forgive others, that hamstrings you. But if you will, then God will forgive you every time because of the work of Christ. These sins, your mistakes, my mistakes, have all been paid for. And so we can move ahead with great enthusiasm, hopefully, and confidence, knowing that God is for us. And no matter how difficult it gets in the here and now, and it is going to get difficult, more difficult than it is, that's not going to continue to change. So we have to be prepared for the worst. And of course, if God blesses us with better than the worst, that's fine too. But we would at least be prepared for it. So rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan. We recognize that you have made all the provision that is necessary, that you knew the state of the world as we are heading into the most evil period of human history, one that mandates the judgments of Daniel's 70th week, the complete destruction of this present world order, the complete destruction of every government on this planet. All nations will suffer under this because of negative volition, the refusal to adhere to your plan, to pursue the truth, and ultimately, because of their alignment with the forces of darkness, will come under the judgments that those forces themselves come under. We recognize that you will deliver us from all of this, that we have been protected by the power of God for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time, which we believe is going to happen shortly. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives we're supposed to be pursuing, and pray that you would build us up so that we are able to stand among those who rejoice with great exaltation in that day. We pray in the interim, however, as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're just wrapping up here, dealing with this sort of on balance point of mercilessness, which does not mean that the believer does not have mercy, but that there are certain times, certain situations, in which it demands that you're more emotionally tough and that you might not give expression to that inner mercy that you possess. This doesn't mean you don't have it. This just means that you are smart enough to recognize that the Bible teaches that certain times and places mandate that the believer not be merciful, not express mercy. And of course, through the wisdom of doctrine and the understanding of the sound teaching, we can know when those times are. We certainly see that God has manifested this, even though we know he is full of mercy as it is. He's great in mercy, and it's the environment in some ways in which he lives. His mercy is inexhaustible, as is his grace. And the problem isn't with God's mercy or grace. It's with the reality that the righteousness of God is going to put an end to all this at some point. That the appeal of Satan, he's been condemned. He's been sentenced. His sentence has been prepared. The lake of fire, we know that. And yet he is still free to function in the conflict and seek to prove his case. He'll never be able to prove it, but that doesn't stop him. And so we recognize that the world, because they are aligned with him, are going to share in his destiny. And this we do not want. Obviously, as believers, we do not share in that destiny. So God puts aside all the great mercy and grace that he has sometimes and acts in judgment. The wrath of God is expressed in human history, and openly so. Sometimes people are overzealous and seek to make the wrath of God something more than it is. Or alternately, I've seen this in particularly with the fundamentalists. They see some horrible action, some horrible thing unfold. Some tragedy or this or that, and they immediately start labeling it as God's work, fulfillment of prophecy, and all these other things. And the fact is, we live too close to it to be, I mean, we can have some ideas. Like, do I think, as having reflected on it, from the passages in Daniel that indicate that Britain has a history, a future, and that they do not appear to be a part of that 10-nation beast? So would I expect now England will eventually get out of the EU? Yeah, but, I mean, I'm not going to run around and say, well, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, my God, here we are. So, you know. So we believe that the end, I believe anyway, that the end is keyed, as every other Jewish feast has had a literal fulfillment. And we see them fulfilled in the literal realities of the church age, these typological situations, these feasts. And we're coming up on, there were the spring feasts. There were several of those in the spring. Then there was an extended period where there was nothing. And then there are the feasts in the fall, particularly Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, then the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then the last one, of course, is Tabernacles. The last feast that we know was fulfilled was the feast at Pentecost. And there was a literal change of dispensation on that day. And the Feast of the Trumpets is the next in the order. And we believe that that will be key to the rapture. However, are we going to teach it that this date is it? No. No, why not? You may believe whatever you choose to believe, but no man knows the hour of the day. The God's made that plain. And it's not because we can't be smart enough to figure it out. It's because he hasn't revealed it. And so what isn't revealed can't be understood. Oh, some people can. That's a really good exegete that can understand what hasn't been revealed. That's what we call eisegesis, reading into the text, rather than reading, letting the text speak out. Okay, well, we were down here. I think we closed with this one. But just reviewing quickly the ones where you don't show grace, that God obviously in judgments like the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah there in point F, he has shown that he will lower the boom on whole societies if necessary. That the conquest, when he destroyed all the indigenous nations, they weren't completely wiped out, but essentially all the nations of Canaan were subdued. Before the Jews under these judgments, these warfares that the Jews were commanded to pursue. Now, there's no such thing as a holy war today, contrary to all the rhetoric you hear. For the believer, we don't engage in any kind of physical conflicts. This is not why we're here. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not guns and knives and ammunition. They are doctrines. They are the thinking that will get you through this up here and keep you in good order. That's the whole point. We want you to succeed. This is why the pastor's here. This is the manifestation of love, is the constant study, teach, routine, and then shepherding you when you need it. You say, well, I never need shepherding. Okay. That's funny, but okay. That's why we don't need shepherds at all. Oh, wait a second. No, I think we need pastors and teachers, as it says there in Ephesians. So I don't like doing it as much, you know, necessarily, but it is. But it goes with the job, part of the territory, and you have to do it if you're going to be anything worth your salt. So we've seen that God will show no mercy to those who reject the offer of grace and the gospel. They will eternally be tormented and separated from God forever. That's never going to change. Any idea that anybody entertains that God is going to relent, that he's going to eventually save everybody, or that unbelievers die and then just go into nothingness, those are all false doctrines. They do not stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. And of course, I shouldn't have to tell you. Hopefully you already know. Reincarnation? Not real. You weren't anything before. You're a soul. You're a human being. You weren't a rat or a dog or a newt or whatever else. Be like that guy in the Monty Python movie. She turned me into a newt. No. No, 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 no. And you're not coming back again either. It is appointed to man once to die. One time. And then the judgment. There's no second chances after death. And we cannot stress this enough to people that you've got to act in the here and now. That failure to act in the here and now, there's not going to be time to act after the fact. That's just the reality of the truth. So God has shown that he will do all these things. That he, it's not because he doesn't have mercy. It's because in certain occasions it demands that he not show it. He still possesses it. And so we have to, in some cases, if you're in certain situations, like if you were in the military. Again, I would never encourage anybody to get involved with the U.S. military at this point in history. That would be the biggest mistake probably of your life. And the reality is, while the military may help some people, it has just become a corporate arm at this point, sent off around the world to protect the interests of Uncle Sam and democracy, or Pfizer and Exxon. We're not sure which. Oh, I'm sure which. I know which. Nike. I know what we're protecting. And it's not democracy. Never has been. And that's the irony, of course. You listen to people talk and they don't have any understanding. They don't recognize, they don't know history. They don't understand the makeup of our constitutional republic. It's not a democracy. It's never been a democracy. It wasn't designed to be a democracy. The term democracy, again, just simply means the same thing pretty much as Laodicea. Those two terms are not far off in their meaning. The rights of the demos, the people, the citizens, have the final say. And Laodicea, the rights of the laos, the people. Those two terms aren't far apart in their meaning. And as we pointed out, we're not a democracy as a nation. We never have been. And but the rhetoric and all of the brainwashing that goes on to convince the American public that this is all normal and all these things should be happening. And then again, with the sleight of hand that they use, you just never know what's really going on. Because they're doing something over here with Mueller. Keep your eye on the Mueller. And then we'll figure it all out. Now, well, what have we been doing in the meantime? What other things have our country gotten engaged in that we weren't told about? And you cannot count on the media, as we know. So again, I wouldn't encourage you to get in the military now at all, because you're not fighting for the right side at this point. You're fighting for Babylon the Great. And Babylon the Great's under judgment and going to be destroyed. And all her mighty men are going to be in the strongholds crying like babies, like women in labor. So this would not be a good time to be in the military. Not that there necessarily has ever been, but in some doctrinal quarters, this was touted as the be-all and end-all of a believer's existence. That if you were in the military, somehow you were better than the rest of us. No, you're not any better if you were in the military. Yeah, if you're in the military and you've served honorably and all that, fine. Nobody's against that. I'm all for that. But the fact is, knowing what we know now, that makes it to me off the table as an option. So again, if you're in warfare, you just got to kill the people. It didn't matter whether it's women, children, babies, and all that. You just have to deal with it. And it's sad. But that's the way you have to deal with it. I mean, the only good soldier is a live soldier, far as I understand it. So those in the establishment chain of command, again, when they're executing justice on the criminal element of society, and justice is what this is. Never mistake justice for revenge. I listen to the talking heads and the morons and the liberals talk about, oh, capital punishment's inhumane. Well, maybe slaughtering people's inhumane, too. We never hear about the inhumanity of the person that is getting killed. We just hear, or that was killed, we just hear about the rights of the criminal. And that's pathetic. So you have to put all that aside. A judge has to know when to say, okay, you deserve a little mercy. Or, in this case, no, you don't. Your crime is of such a nature that you have to be taken away from society. That's the nature of capital punishment. Which was, by the way, instituted by God in Genesis there 9. When Noah came out of the ark, God instituted capital punishment. Paul said it was still valid in Romans 13. And it's certainly evident that it's still very much practiced even during the time of Daniel's 70th week. Those who won't get the mark and all that, what's their crime? They won't participate in the economic system. They kill them. You think capital punishment's cruel? You live under Antichrist. And apparently the preferred method's going to be beheading. So that's all still going on. And again, you have to have this within the civil code. You have to have justice or you're never going to have a safe society. You're never going to have a society where people are free to go about their business without fear of being raped or robbed or murdered, any of those things. People shouldn't have to live in fear. That's the purpose of a government. The purpose of a civil government is that. So parents, again, we close with this one, have to set aside their normal feelings of love, mercy, and compassion. It doesn't mean they don't have them. It just means you've got to overrule them. And you got to say, nope, the kid needs discipline. And then administer it. But administer it fairly, in love, not because you're mad. I've watched parents do this. They only dealt with their children when they were angry. That sends all the wrong messages. That sends them the message that love and discipline is somehow associated with my anger. And it's not. Love and discipline should come from a completely different place. A place of concern. And so, you have to do this. Now again, you can raise your children right and do everything as well as you can and all that, and they can still turn out to be idiots. Ask Solomon. He said that. Why should I leave all my stuff here for the guy after me? He might very well be a moron. And I think Solomon knew that one of his sons was not all that with it. So, but this doesn't mean you don't love them. This in fact is a definition of love. Children need boundaries. They need discipline. They need to grow up. And obviously that can be expanded as they grow up and show maturity. You give them more freedom. But you don't start off giving them just, oh, you got all freedom you want. No, absolutely not. You give them what you think they can handle, see how they handle it. And then if they do well, fine. That's perfect. That's what we're looking for, is to grow and advance children to where they become fully functioning Christian positive believers. That's what we're looking for. This generation, I mean, it depends on when the rapture is. I mean, I know we may only be a year or two or three or four from it. I don't know how close it is. But the reality is, I don't see a lot of the younger generation people pursuing doctrine. The doctrine is probably practically dead. Because those of us who've been doing it for quite a while, we're old. We're almost gone. We're not going to be around that much longer. Even absent the rapture, we may not be around that much longer. So what do we see out there on the horizon? Do you see a lot of people flocking to the truth? 10, 12, 15, 18, 25, 30-year-olds? You see them just lining up in droves to get it? I don't. So, but our job is to do the best we can to pass on things to the next generation and equip them. I can't just stand up here and say, well, you know what? The rapture might be this next year. So we're just going to take off for a year and a half and coast. Or are we to be getting prepared for it? What should we be doing? And we don't know when the rapture is. So our obligation to prepare the next generation, as Paul told Timothy, under the Timothy principle, that you do what you can. I don't know of a lot of people who are trained right now who could even assume a ministerial position with integrity and do it right. There aren't probably a handful that I know about, less than that maybe. I mean, not a full handful anyway. I only know of a couple of people that I would even lay hands on. And so how many are out there? This is all to me just pointing to the inevitability of the fact that this thing's about over. That doctrine is gradually dying to death, as we knew it would under the principles of Laodicea and all that. That they're lukewarm about the doctrine. They're not hot for it. And that's the challenge. I mean, the longer you run this race, the longer you fight this fight, the more tired you get. And it wears on you. And I know that. It wears on all of us. And I sympathize with that. I may have to get up here and be tough with you, but I do sympathize. I'm appreciative of the fact that people make sacrifices to get here, to do the right thing, to apply, those that do. And others, they don't seem to do much. Don't seem to be concerned about it, really, frankly. But still, the fact is, we got to prepare those that are. That's why we're here. Well, L, when it comes to dealing with religious reversionists, the believer must be unmerciful. Deuteronomy 13. And this begins back, actually, the verses 6 through 11 is how we deal with them. But it talks about making a discerning distinction between a true prophet, a real prophet, and a false prophet. But one of the things that is true, as he says here, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, let's say he does something miraculous. That's the idea behind signs and wonders. It's that which evokes awe. And maybe something supernatural. And the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. But then he says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But, verse 5, the prophet or dreamer of dreams, he's put to death. If he's found out to be false, he's put to death. He's taken out of society. Now, again, we don't do this in our society. We don't have these mandates. This is the Mosaic Law. And one of the things, and we're going to be covering this coming up here, the Mosaic Law has been abrogated in Christ. It's been removed as an issue. So this, we don't have to obey this anyway. But, I mean, we never did. We are Gentiles. This never applied to us in the first place. But the principles in here are good. The moral principles are still moral principles. Even if the law is set aside, in other words, if you think by being righteous or holy or all of these, by performing good moral acts, that you're going to win salvation or gain it by working for it, that's an invalid use of the Mosaic Law. That's not why it's there. So he says, if your brother, if your mother's son or daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you. And this gets into the indigenous population of Canaan and the corrupt religious practices, the abominable religious practices that went on there. You shall not yield to him, in verse 8, or listen to him. Your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you will surely kill him. Your hand will be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. This is personal, see? If you're going to try to mislead me or anyone else spiritually, we've got to deal with it. Now, we can't deal with it in this way. We can't take you out back and stone you. That we don't have that mandate, but we do have to deal with it. And Paul gave Timothy and Titus and some of these other pastors, as he dealt with them in these, particularly in the pastoral epistles, he gave them the leeway to deal with people as they needed to do so. He says, you deal with them as strongly as you have to. Teach these things with every ounce of authority you can muster. And make it impossible for them to not listen to you. Now, they may choose not to listen, but you're to make it hard for them by being in their face about it. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God. And see, God applying the anthropopathism here of jealousy. God is jealous. He wants our attention. He wants our love. He wants our loyalty. He created us for his own purposes. He didn't create us for the secular purposes out here in the world, or even worse yet, satanic or demonic purposes. No, he created us for his purposes. And so then all Israel, verse 11, you tell me capital punishment isn't a deterrent. How do you say this? All Israel will hear and be afraid. Well, sounds like a deterrent to me. Sounds like they won't want to do it. That this is exactly what it is. And they will never again do such a wicked thing among you. In the New Testament now, while church-age believers do not have the mandate to kill false teachers, they are to completely separate from them. There's a part of this, too, gets into the responsibility of the communicator to make plain when deviations are occurring. Spiritual deviants are out there. We're all worried about the sexual deviants. It's the spiritual deviants that are the real problem. Sexual deviants, you can at least identify them. These spiritual deviants often function under a guise or a facade of righteousness and goodness. And they're not. They appear to be. It all sounds good on the surface. We should ordain women because women are equal to men. We have proven this in our societies, and we should ordain men, women, homosexuals. We should put anybody in the ministry that wants to be there. And the arguments on the surface sound noble. But unfortunately, they just fly in the face of what the Bible says, which says that you don't do that. A woman shall not occupy the position of a teacher or some authority over men. Not because they're inferior. Just because there's a couple of reasons why. Number one, God's plan was a patriarchal society. You can hear this maligned all day long in the media and by feminist groups and all of that. But that was God's plan. Whether you like it or not, or whether I like it, it's really irrelevant. And Paul points to the order of creation there in 1 Timothy 2 about why women aren't to be in these positions of authority. And it's not because they can't apply doctrine or grow up or contribute to God's plan in every way a man can. They just can't occupy offices in that regard. They can't be teachers of men. But again, we don't really allow anybody to teach adults other than the pastor anyway. It shouldn't be. You shouldn't. That is chaos. I grew up spiritually under that sort of regime. And I've talked to several other people who did. They were fundamentalists, and they'd go to these churches, and they have Sunday school. And the Sunday school was, in some cases, a teacher wannabe, gathering whatever people around him he had and advancing his own views. And sometimes in contradiction to the pulpit. Well, that's very unhealthy. That is absolutely unhealthy. And so I've seen this, and it doesn't work anyway. You got people who aren't trained, who aren't skilled in the languages or anything, quote, getting up and teaching scripture to adults. No, we don't go for that. Any more than I would let some guy get up and do surgery on me that hadn't been to medical school yet. Mm-hmm. You know, he needs some training before he's going to do surgery on me. So Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. And it's the idea here of turning out of the way. Ekleno literally means to lean to the side, to get out of the way. That you avoid these people. If you know that they're involved in this stuff, you know that they're... And again, we try to make a distinction, or at least I always have, Between intellectually honest questions and healthy debate and discussion about the matters of the faith and the truth, and people simply trying to undermine it with their own agenda, those are two different things. And you have to deal with those two people differently. If you've got a person that's positive, otherwise is doing the right things, wants to know the truth and wants to learn it and wants to have a discussion, I don't have any problem with that at all. Now, I may not agree with them or they may not agree with me, but you also have to go into this as adults and recognize, hey, if we're going to have a discussion, I can't go in with wearing my feelings on my sleeve because somebody may take one of my sacred cows and just whoop, 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 ha, ha, kill it. And your sacred cow gets slaughtered right in front of you. Well, that doesn't make people feel good. And we understand that. So you can have healthy discussions, maybe even somewhat heated discussions. If you're on the same wavelength, want to know the truth, and are trying to work out the realities of it all. But that's very much different than somebody coming in and teaching something different than what you've heard. Somebody starts advocating Jesus had a sin nature. You haven't heard that from me. Advocating that the earth is flat. You haven't heard that from me. Advocating that we can date the rapture. You haven't heard that from me. Any of these types of behaviors. You can pick any doctrine out there. They can attack any doctrine. I think we should have plurality of teachers. Well, you haven't heard that from me. Matter of fact, that's a part of the mentality that governs the last days that we're warned about in 2 Timothy 4. Having itching ears, they heap to themselves teachers. They lay up teachers. They go out and look around until they find somebody who'll say it the way they want to hear it. My job isn't to say it the way you want to hear it. It's to speak the truth in love and to get the information across in a timely and consistent fashion. For such men, he says, because such men are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own interest. They are slaves of their own interest. That's really what they're looking out for. They have a personal agenda, and that agenda may involve false doctrine. And the idea of their own interests, their own appetites, their own emotions even, they have this involvement that they're trying to foist on other people. And they are to be exposed for what they are. But by their benevolent and flattering speech, they completely deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. If somebody is telling you how wonderful you are, how great you are, and everything coming out of their mouth is just flowery, flattery, all of this, you better start asking yourself what's up. Your radar ought to go off. Hey, there's something wrong here. Why? I know I'm an idiot. Why are you telling me I'm so great? I know who I am. I know where I fail. And you're up here just praising me to the high heavens. That's why, I have mixed emotions about anniversary parties and stuff like that. Getting together to celebrate. But really, we should celebrate the reality of the church itself. That, I just happen to have the position of steward there, chief steward. But the fact is, it should be a celebration of all believers in the local church doing what they're supposed to be doing over the years. And that redounds as much to the congregation as it does to the leadership. So, I'll be nice. And, I'll show up. And I'll sit there and try to be quiet. But again, people, when they come at you with smooth and flattering speech, watch out. When they start buttering you up, they've got an agenda. What it may be, I don't know. But they've got something they're working on. Also, 2 John 1. Well, there's only one chapter, so. 2 John 1, 9 through 11. Anyone who goes too far. There are people who do not go far enough. They do not deal with all the doctrines pertinent to the teaching of Christ. But then there are those who go beyond them. They circumvent them and try to get around them even. And teach things that aren't clearly taught by the Scripture. He does not have God if he does not abide in the teaching of Christ. He does not have God, the one who abides in the teaching. He has both the Father and the Son. And we get into this matter, and as I've been trying to emphasize to some extent, is that we're dealing with a relationship with beings, with not human beings, because they're God. The Father and the Son are both deity. They have different personalities. They are separate in their personality, but they share the same essence. So anything the Father can do, the Son can do, and the Spirit can do. They all share the essence of God. Now, they each have their own part in the plan. And in some cases, certain things are attributed to all of them. Certain things are only attributed to one of them. The resurrection is attributed to Father. Jesus said, I will raise this, you destroy this temple, tear it down, in 3 days I will raise it up. So the deity of God the Son had a hand in the resurrection of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit, right? His resurrection by the Holy Spirit, Paul mentions in Romans. So they all are God and can do anything that God can do. But we're talking about a person here, a not again human being, but somebody that it's a personal relationship. But it's based on the teaching. You have to in order to orient to God mentally, you have to orient to His Word. And that's what we strive for. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. If the Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door, don't entertain them. Don't ask, would you like a drink of water? It's hot out here. Say, get off of my porch, you false, you know, whatever. Doctrine spreading, whatever. There's no point for mercy there. You say, well, I'm going to be kind and nice and all that. No. Make the issue plain. You are engaged in a cult. Your cult will lead people to hell. I'm not interested in hearing your drivel. And I've played games with a couple of them, but mostly I just cut them off and just tell them, or I won't even answer the door. I'll see what they are. I've got a peephole so I can look out and see. What is it? Oh, it's Jehovah's Witnesses. I just leave them standing out there. Just go away. Don't bother me. Some of them I played with. They say, well, you know, I'd like to talk to you about the Bible. And I said, well, what do you want to know? No. I want to tell you. No. I'll tell you about it. I know more about it than you do, I'm pretty sure. I'm not in a cult, for one thing. Now, that gives me a leg up, really. So if anyone comes and doesn't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Don't say, have a nice day, as they walk off. That's not appropriate. We're in a warfare here. This is the enemy we're talking about. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And this gets into the principle of cursing or blessing by association. You associate with the wrong thing, you share in what they got coming. That becomes one of the problems with failure to separate. Well, M, the pastor teacher, must express his normal emotional attachment to his congregation when he is forced to use severity when dealing with various problems that arise in the course of his ministry. Paul had to do this. He didn't like it. That's one of the things I think that comes really, particularly 2 Corinthians, that it comes across loud and clear in his teachings. And that is that he didn't want to be tough on the Corinthians, but he was being forced into it. Because they were, one, questioning his apostolic credentials. Two, they were entertaining false teachers and apostolic frauds and this and that. They were attacking Paul on various fronts. He was short. Look at that. He was a short minister. You know, they attacked him because, you know, said he wasn't very articulate. He couldn't, you know, he writes these powerful letters, they say, but when he's around, his personal presence is contemptible. I mean, he's a little short guy with bad eyes. Well, that's how you judge a spiritual leader. No, not at all. But Paul had all this going on, but he didn't like using severity, and normal pastors don't either. And he says, all this time here, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Now, either this is correct under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or Paul is here guilty of mental attitude judging. Because he can't tell me what they think. Not God, the Holy Spirit can, however. And Paul, I believe, has a read on this through the Spirit. That the Spirit has informed him, you think we're defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish. And I may be found by you to not be what you wish. And that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. And so Paul basically says, look, we're not here to try to make ourselves look good. We're here to build you up and to do what needs to be done spiritually. And of course, Paul, as the apostle, was given insight into all of this, of what church is needed and all of that. Of course, his teaching was spot on. We recognize under the principle of the early reigns, the apostolic generation got the clearest view of these things that had ever been had in history. And in the latter reigns, we get some of that as well. So again, he must do that. Also, chapter 13, 1 and 2, or verse 2 there. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. And Paul was not going to play favorites. If you are engaged in these types of behaviors that he's discussing here, and you weren't dealing in your Christian life honorably and showing growth and all of this, he was not going to be very amenable to you. You wouldn't probably, as he said, I may be found to be what you don't want. You won't like me very well. Well, a bunch of them are already saying, we don't like you now. So when you come, well, we may not like you at all. Well, in all believers must put aside their care and concern for other believers when they apply various aspects of the doctrine of separation toward those, including family, who will not adhere to the straight and narrow. 1 Corinthians, this is in the context, of course, of the incestuous Corinthian who is involved in apparently sexual relationship with his stepmother. He doesn't say his mother. He says he has his father's wife, which would appear to be a relationship, but still under the principles, the moral aspects of even under the Mosaic law. But again, even under some other laws, this is another whole point, that good laws out there, Paul said, condemn this activity, that this was unacceptable, that this is incest. And he says, it's actually reported there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. And the Gentiles is a term for those in spiritual darkness, those who do not know God, those who are separated and all of that and far off and don't have understanding. And he said, even some of these negative, unbelieving Gentiles won't do this stuff. And the Corinthians were standing around saying, see how grace-oriented we are? Look at our church. Not the right response. Not the right response. Look what we'll put up with. Not good. Well, Paul says here, you guys, you've become arrogant, he says in verse 2. And you haven't dealt with this. Well, I'm going to deal with it. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, does this mean Paul doesn't love him or isn't merciful? No, it just means that the situation is of such a caliber and type that it has to be addressed in the most severe of terms. It's dangerous to allow immorality in the local church of any sort. And many churches have bragged about this, how much immorality has gone on in their church. You say, well, you know, and this idea, well, we're not as bad as the Corinthians. Well, that's something to aspire to. Shoot for the lowest bar. They didn't set the bar high when it came to doctrine. Well, you know, and people say, well, you know, they were all still churches. Sure they are. Sure they're churches. But look at the toll this took in these churches of things that happened. And of course, Paul says in another place, and I believe it's Thessalonians, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, he said, God is the judge in all these things. Adulterers, God will judge. And so, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so, as the local church, we have to take a hard stand towards that immorality and all of that, because God does. And not because we don't like people or we aren't merciful or we don't care about them. It's that you cannot tolerate, and he puts it here in a way that they hopefully could understand, your boasting is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough? And those of you who cook or have cooked and know about yeast and how it works, and people used to make their own bread all the time. And once the yeast is in the dough, you can't unyeast it. Once the evil's in the church, it's very difficult to root it out. That's his whole point here. You will ruin the entire body if you allow this stuff to spread. That you have to be fairly diligent about this stuff. And this doesn't mean, again, if anybody has committed adultery or has had a sexual sin in their past, this doesn't mean they can't deal with it, rebound it, and move on. What we're talking about here was unrepentant activity. That they just kept doing it. And Paul said, no. No. So, there people have failed. Okay, so you fail? Okay, fine. You've confessed it, you moved on, that's it. It's the end of it. And every believer should treat you like that. That's the end of it. But if you don't deal with it and you want to perpetuate it, that won't be the end of it. You will put the force, you will force the leadership of the congregation to deal with it if it becomes known. And no, we don't tolerate any of that kind of stuff. You know, if people come to this local church, they can't live together out of wedlock. We would not allow you as a member under those circumstances. Because we hold marriage in very high regard, as the Scripture does. Because there, as you know, there's only two outs. adultery or death. That's it. Those are your only two outs, legally. I mean, legitimately. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:6-15. That may be the verse to which I was referring here. Whoops, 2 Thessalonians. This isn't the one I was referring, but this gets into the believer who will not follow his marching orders in Christ. This is seen in the term unruly life. We command you, brothers. This isn't I exhort you. And I think we pointed out, I know I did in Romans several times, where Paul didn't use commands strictly. He would phrase it in the language of exhortation. He wasn't commanding this group with a high-handed approach to the Romans, because he'd never been there and he didn't know most of them. Now, he knew some of them. But he approaches that church this way. Well, he founded this church in Thessalonica. And he's very keenly aware of their situation. And he can use commands to them, because he's on top of this one. This is his group, as it were. So we command you, brothers. This isn't a suggestion. This is an order. This is a part of your marching orders. That you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. The unruly life there is the autoktos. That's a term that gets into this matter of not being a orderly soldier. They are disorderly. They aren't lined up right. And in many cases, as if you've seen movies probably. Anybody here seen A Few Good Men? Apocalypse Now? Not that one, the other one with Gomer Pyle. In many cases, the soldiers themselves will take care of this. But if they don't, the believer, and this is part of what this is about, the soldiers dealing with each other. If the brother won't live an orderly life and won't pursue doctrine like he's supposed to, you don't give him aid and comfort. You don't socialize with him. You keep away from him. You let him know, I'm sorry, your behavior isn't acceptable. You are letting down yourself, you're letting down the Lord, you're letting down the church. Because you're a part of the body. So this is where, here, the body, in a healthy body, I believe, Paul has this idea that sheep can do a lot to help each other. But it involves being involved with one another. It involves risk. It involves emotional attachment. It involves concern and care. And it involves the willingness to be hurt. But those are all things. But what other relationship you have that doesn't involve all that anyway? And yet we are supposed to be a family. We are. Now, so he tells the brother, he says, you send the signal to this guy. You don't just meet with him and act like everything's okay. You send him a signal. No, I'm sorry, we're not going to go anywhere with you. And here's why. And spell it out to him. Make it plain to him. So that they have the opportunity to clean it up. That you're doing them a favor. You're doing them the best thing you can do for them. This is a manifestation of love. Because this is what they need. So every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, in this case, the unruliness gets into the idea of he will not work and support himself, that he won't pay his own way. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Now, Paul paid his own way, but did Paul pay his own way at the expense of Bible class? No. No, he did not. That was not the example Paul set. Paul worked at night so he could teach during the day. Paul worked in the day so he could teach sometimes at night. Paul didn't forsake the assembly to make a living. He never did that. So you can't take that and try to play these two things off against each other. Well, it's more important for me to have a job than be in Bible class. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. It's more important for you to be in Bible class. Your spiritual life has to come first. God has to come first. Now, God will provide all these other things, or do we not believe that? Do we not believe that you can pursue keep seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness? And He will add all these other things to you. The problem is many people don't believe that. They give lip service to it. Yeah, I think God, I have faith rested. Well, no. Paul didn't abandon the assembly. The example he set was, I'll work when I have to, and I'll work everything around so I can teach. That's what Paul did. And if the support was there and he didn't have to work, well, he didn't work during those periods. There's a reference to that, say, in Acts, when they sent him this great offering from Philippi. He was able to devote himself fully to the ministry. But other times he had to work. But he didn't allow his job to conflict with doctrine. He just wouldn't make that decision. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day. Now, he's not using hyperbole here. He's saying that sometimes I'd have to work in the night to teach during the day, and sometimes I could work in the day so I could teach in the evening. But he worked the job around his Bible class. That's what he did. And he said, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have the right to this. He had the right to financial support. That's very clear in his teaching in 1 Corinthians. And even in 2 Corinthians. And he mentions it in Galatians. Let the one who is taught share all good things with the one who teaches. He's taught in Timothy under the don't muzzle the ox. It's taught in other places too. So they had a right to support, financial support. But he says we didn't avail ourselves of it. Because we didn't want to be a burden to you. And not because we don't have the right, but because we wanted to offer ourselves as a model for you. So that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Doing no work at all. Well, what good can come out of that? People with a lot of time on their hands and a very functional and active sin nature. Apparently, maybe lazy people with this. Who knows what the reason is they wouldn't work. We don't know what it was necessarily. But they're certainly undisciplined. That's a fact. And acting, as he says, doing no work at all and acting like busybodies. And now such persons, as he says, we exhort in our Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brothers, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. See, this idea of withdrawing approval is to bring shame upon the person. They are to feel ashamed. Because they should be ashamed. That's what they need to feel. And yet, that many don't. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy. We're not out to try to wreck people. But admonish him as a brother. Remember that you're in the same family. That you want this person to make it. Again, how many times have I said it? The goal is not destruction. It's reconciliation. It's restoration. It's not shooting our wounded. It's fixing them up, bandaging them up, getting them back in the game to the extent that we can as believers. And again, one of the things you see here, all of this is addressed to the brethren. He doesn't even address this to the leadership of the church, how to handle all this. He tells individual believers, you police yourselves. And in a healthy church, that should be done. That's possible. If you've got the sound doctrine and you understand it, and you're praying about it and led by the Spirit, you may have to deal with believers in messy situations. But you'll be able to handle it. God will give you the right things to do and say. And then Mark chapter 10, 34 through 37. This is the same doctrine, of course, that here. If they won't adhere to the straight and narrow, this is, may not be the one I want. I think this is probably supposed to be Matthew. Let me check that one. And if it isn't, we'll just kind of wander around here for a while. See if we can find anything. Yeah, it's Matthew. I'm sorry. I don't know how that got through there, but that's Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword here is a figure for conflict. Not a literal sword. He's not going to hack people to bits. It's not a figure for warfare, as it can be in some cases. It's not a figure for capital punishment, as it can be in other cases. The sword here just represents conflict, the absence of peace. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I don't care for that, he says. If your allegiance is to them more than it's to me, I'm not interested in it. I take this personally. And as we continue to study Ephesians and see all that we have in Christ, I can understand why he takes it personally. Of all the things that he's already done, that the entire plan of God rotates around him and runs through him. And he's the one that made all the sacrifices necessary to procure our salvation. So you love other people more than the person who saved your immortal, eternal soul? That's not good. That's very misplaced. That's very, very wrong. That's in fact disgusting. To love these people more than you love the person who saved you. That's disgusting. And I understand why he's upset by it. So he who loves son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. I'm not interested in you having relationships with people that are far less than the relationship you could have with me. Because this is the important one. This is the one that will determine your eternal future. Not your mom or your dad or your kids. The Lord has the final say in all of this. Okay, well, that took longer than I thought. All right, well, we did get it done. I told you we would. I thought we would get it done a little quicker, but that's fine tonight. We'll stop there. We only got a couple of minutes, and then we'll be ready to dive in back Sunday. Let's get back to the text there and see what he does in spite of our horrible spiritual condition as unbelievers. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.